Why don't we all stand for prayer?
Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for this day and for the blessing that it is to be gathered here to look into your word. Thank you, God, for the things that were shared here today already, and I pray that you would continue to guide us as we look into your word. I pray that your spirit would help us to once again understand how your word applies to our everyday life and to understand how to work out your word in practical ways with who we are, who we relate to, the society around us, and the work we do. I pray that you would help us to see and to have a focus that would honor you. Thank you for your many blessings that you pour into our lives. And I pray that we would allow you each day to remind us of your goodness so that we can acknowledge you and be thankful and trust you more and more and learn to more and more understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. Thank you for those words. We pray for your continued guidance as we look into your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thankful for the things that were shared here this morning already. I got a bit of a startled a bit yesterday or Friday, whichever day it was. My sister sent me a text on a family text thing and said that someone that was only a couple years older than me passed away. He was very diabetic and passed away from complications from COVID. And, you know, my first thought was, wow, he's way too young to die. He's only a couple years older than me. But the reality is, we don't know how long our life is going to be. And we need to live our lives preparing for that day. Be a sad story of our lives if we had spent our life planning to later on deal with insecurity or lust or whatever other things, planning to deal with that later on, and then perhaps suddenly dying before we had chance to straighten out our life and do what we know we were supposed to do. This man who passed away, it was said of him that he was a talented song leader, and his favorite song was, "I Know Not Why, God's Wondrous Grace." And the chorus of that says, "But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And to me, that's a wonderful testimony of faith. And today I'd like to talk about a working faith. There's a lot of things that we could talk about when we talk about a working faith and what that means and how that works out in our life. There's a lot of places and so many things that we could talk about. You know, a working faith, why am I? Kind of, I have to chuckle when I think about that. And when I think about this man who passed away, in school we called him the butcher. He was a couple grades ahead of me. And he had this habit of hitting vicious line drives that went right for the pitcher's mound, right where the pitcher was standing. And because of his, it wasn't intentional, it just happened, just where the ball went when he hit it. And, you know, he had a reputation for hitting the pitcher, and so we nicknamed him the butcher. And the one year in school, we would play round town, Every morning before school, those of us who were here were there in time, and we had prescribed positions where we would start. Those who were lucky enough to say first batter, second batter, third batter, you know, they got and kept that position. That's where we would start every time. And I'm not sure where I used to start out. I think it was first base. But by the time I got to pitcher, he was batter. And he nailed me a couple times. He would always come out at you about waist level. And if you ducked just a little bit, you'd be lucky, maybe caught you in the hip or in the ribs or something. And I decided that some people would pitch and run. And I decided that I got to have confidence and be proactive here. And I decided the best way to keep from getting hurt is to learn to be quick enough to catch the ball. And that's what I did. And it was delightful to see the defeat in his eyes every time I caught the ball, because that was the last time he ever hit me. When the ball came close to me, I caught it. And you know what? Faith that works is a little bit like that. There's things that are painful about life that when we decide to face them with faith and get proactive, God can help us to take care of that. So that's one of my favorite memories about him. And he was a nice person, really. And it wasn't his intention to hit anybody. He just wanted to hit that ball as far as he could. And just so happened that it was in the right level to hit somebody sometimes. But if we think about a working faith, what does that mean? To have a faith, to have a confidence, and how does that get worked out in our lives? I want to begin with, of course, James chapter 2, verses that we often read. And the book of James, I enjoy because it, along with some other books that were written by the apostles and all the Bible, but it so practically addresses our life and our relating to so many things relating to people. And here in James chapter 2, we have the familiar verses that talk about faith and works. And so let's begin here in verse 1. I've kind of chunked up the chapter here. And verses 1 through 7 addresses our tendency to, shall I say, idolize people with money or influence, fame, stardom, whatever. It's a human tendency to say, oh, did you see who just walked in? Or look at that. I wonder if I can talk to them. Verses 1 through 7. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? So he's telling them there that the way they live out their lives, they are not to give honor to the rich or in disrespect to the poor. We are to relate to people equally. And it is interesting to ponder who would catch our attention and who we might just say, whatever, you know, maybe I'll talk to them sometime. Who would have to walk through the door for us to think, wow, we want to treat that person really special? You know, some of us, if a former president would walk through the door recently, former president, we might think that person, we want to be on his good side because we like what he did. We don't always like what he said, but we liked his policies and we liked the results to our wallets, the things, what we had to pay for things. Or there might be, who knows, there might be all kinds of various people that would catch our attention, and we would think, wow, we want to make sure they really like being here. You know, what if there's certain wealthy people that aren't very high on my, in my opinion, and if I saw them, I actually probably would make a detour to go around the other way. Certain rich people that are often talked about on the news. But they're very wealthy business owners. They have done very well. And it's human nature for when you see people like that to want their influence and their favor, perhaps in hope that their wealth, their influence, or their success will in some way rub off. And so he's wealthy and influential. I want to hang out with him, and maybe some of his wealth will trickle down to me, or I'll learn how to be a rich person, or maybe some of his fame will become, well, flow down onto my life, and I'll be more like that person. And so for obvious reasons, I guess, different reasons, we might want to show favor to someone who is wealthy or successful. And there is a warning here about that. And it's interesting to me to ponder how that works into a working faith, but we'll come to that a little bit later. There's a warning against it. And actually, if you go to James chapter 5, the first several verses there, it tells us that wealth will become a mocking testimony to selfishness sometime. He says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that are to come upon you. So wealth will someday become a mocking testimony to a person's selfishness. So it begins with a warning to not be a respecter of person, to lift up someone successful, and to perhaps ignore or to put in a lowly spot someone who is poor. If we go to verse 8 through 12, there, these verses, as well as other places in Scripture, defines what our thoughts and actions toward people are to be. So Scripture here defines what our thoughts and actions toward people are to be. Verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Okay, let's back up here to verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? I believe, if I remember the story right, Jesus said, what do you think? And the rich young ruler, or whoever the person was, I might be getting some stories mixed up, but the response was to Jesus, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, strength. And then the second one is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, you have answered right on these two, hang all the law and prophets. So if that is the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord, and then right after that, love our neighbor, then I believe he is telling us here that if we show favoritism or respect of persons, it tells us very clearly, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And he goes on to say that if you commit adultery, you're breaking the law, you're sinning. If you kill, that's sinning, that's breaking the law. And we think that those are some pretty bad sins, but he's putting on the same level a respecter of person, respecter of persons, and saying that that is as well. And actually, if you look at what Jesus said, that the two greatest commandments are to love God and then to love our neighbor, then if we are a respecter of persons, then we're up there breaking one of the top commandments of the law, not necessarily old law, but law that is in the Old Testament, but then Jesus also gives it. And so here scripture in these verses and in other places clearly defines what our attitudes are to be towards people in how we treat them or respect them. So he tells us we are to love God, love our neighbor, and then we have other commands, you know, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal. And our tendency is to think those are really bad ones, but Jesus puts them on the same level and tells us one is sin just as well as the other, according to other scriptures and this scripture as well. And so if we go to verses 14 through 20, it tells us that a working faith brings a reality to our relating to people. So it brings faith. Faith comes in as a reality in the way that we relate to people. So verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? So our faith and a working faith is one that gets worked out in how we relate to people and the needs that we can see and identify. If we have a working faith, it will cause us to do something about the needs that we see. It was interesting in that book that I read just recently called Under the Overpass, and I may have mentioned this before, these two men who had chosen to be homeless for the summer were sitting on the sidewalk playing their guitars and singing, and they had their guitar case out so people could throw money in there, and they're sitting there singing, and they were having a rough evening, and not many people were donating to their cause. And he looked up and he saw a very well-dressed couple coming along, and he looked at them expectantly thinking that, hey, maybe they'll help us out. And they looked at them and made eye contact, and they quickly looked away. And as they hurried on past, he distinctly heard the wife say to her husband that we need to pray that God would show us practical ways to work out our faith. So to him, it was very ironic that he felt like a very practical way for them to work out their faith, and they just hurried on by. And so that was an interesting part of the story, interesting part
of experience, but a working faith does something to address needs around them. And there again, we do need God to show us just how to do that. But when we recognize needs in people, we do need to be sensitive to what God wants us to do about it. So in 21 through 26, 21 to 26, there it lists several well-known people and talks about what their faith caused them to do, using that for examples of someone whose faith made them actually do something. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So consider Abraham and how nuts he must have looked when he told his friends that God told me to go somewhere. Well, where are you going? Well, I don't know. God just told me to go, and so I'm going. And without being told a destiny or how long it was going to take, what he really needed to take along, Abraham said, okay, God told me to leave, and I'm leaving, I'm going. I don't know where I'm going, but he believed God enough that he was willing to put that belief into action, even though to many people he looked pretty foolish. Think about Rahab. Whoever heard of a scarlet cord keeping a wall from falling down or keeping a household safe? But she was told to do that, to hang that scarlet cord over the wall, and she would be safe. And we don't see any place where she analyzed and wondered if it was really going to work. She just did it. She believed that these people's God was going to help them overcome their city, and she just did it. And so her faith was made perfect by her works. Noah must have looked really foolish to start building a huge boat on dry land when it hadn't even ever rained. But he believed what God told him, and so he went ahead and did it. Sarah was told by God that she would have a child, and when she was what seemed like way too old, probably never happened before to anyone they had ever known to have a child at that age, but through faith she was able to bring forth a child. Moses, you know, whoever heard of water being parted by holding a stick over the water? That's what God told him to do, and Moses did it. He could have said, well, this guy looks silly. But God said, hold your rod out over the water. And he did that because of his faith in God. So those are all examples of people who received instructions from God, and God was such a real reality in their lives that no matter how silly it looked, they went ahead and did what God asked them to do. No matter who was looking on or who was around, they went ahead and did what God asked them to do. And so I think that how we look at people and how we relate to people, God is using these scriptures to work in our human perception of people and how we relate to people. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, there are some verses there that I want to read. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, In their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I think that often when it comes to insecurity, these are verses that somebody probably hasn't fully grasped just what God has done, how much God loves us as individuals, and what he has done is the reality, the full reality of that perhaps hasn't become clear in a person's mind. So there he talks about, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. He is telling us to go into a fearful and a dreadful place, so to speak, the holiest of holies in the Old Testament. If you or I went into there, we would die if we presumed to dare to go into the presence of God. And even a high priest had to go through much preparation in order to do that. But a common person like us, if we dared to go into that place, it would be instant death. And here God is telling us in full assurance of faith to come into his presence. And if we have the faith to do that, to enter into that presence, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, it is going to do something to who we are and what we say we believe. Boldness to enter into requires a knowledge and a faith that changes all about the person and his makeup. So that knowledge and that faith changes who a person is and gives them boldness to enter into the very presence of God. And it's interesting to me, I've read a little bit about Luther and what he taught, and I think he did a lot of good work, but he missed out on a lot of good things as well. And later on, he lamented about the state of the church that had come about by his teaching that all you had to do was believe. What you did didn't matter. He talked about, I wish I remember the words that he used, a miserable and corrupt bunch of people that said they were believers. Going to verse 24. So we're thinking about having had boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, drawing near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Going on to verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here he talks about a faith and a believing in God that then gets worked out in how we relate to people, especially fellow believers. And it is a faith that has such a reality that obedience is a result of the knowledge. Now, we know we shouldn't speed, right? We know that we shouldn't kill two deer when we have a license for one. We know that those of us who are involved with logging and forestry, we know that there are certain laws about cutting trees a certain distance from a stream and all of that. And so we know that there's laws about this stuff. And it's not hard to follow those laws when there's a trooper close by, is there? It's not hard. It's not hard to keep it well within the range of acceptable speed when there's a trooper nearby. It's not hard to make the choice to just shoot one deer when there's a warden nearby. Boy, last evening I had a tempting opportunity to shoot a deer from my vehicle. I knew if I moved and got out, the deer would run away, and it would have been a really good chance. And I thought, that would be so dumb. I could lose my gun, lose my vehicle, lose my hunting privileges. So that would be really dumb. But the thought crossed my mind. Somebody might see me. So if the forest ranger or the warden or the state trooper is right there, it's usually not hard to make the choice to comply with the law. But what if they're not there? And we're pretty sure no one will ever find out. Then the choice sometimes, we think about it longer, don't we? We think about, maybe it doesn't matter if they don't know. So if we think they don't see or they won't find out, then what choice do we make? Or how much longer do we spend analyzing? Here, we are told to have a reality of faith that understands that God is always right there. God is always right there. There is no question of, are we hidden? Is it not seen? Can we get away with this? A faith that is such a reality that obedience is a result of the knowledge of the presence of God. Faith from a true heart puts God and His presence, which is the Holy Spirit, front and center in my existence, in my presence. So just like we can see a trooper or a warden or whoever, the IRS agent, if he's right near to us, and that affects our choices, the same picture we should have in our mind of God, God's presence, being right around us. And if we do, then that makes a huge difference on the choices that we make. You know, so often, if the trooper or the warden is right there, we make the right choice. Because we don't want the penalty. It's not much fun to have to work a week to pay a fine. I like working, but I like getting paid for my work. I don't like working for nothing. And to have to work a week to pay a fine for something I did for a poor choice, I don't like that. And so when the presence of the law enforcement is right there, it's not hard to make the right choice for fear of the penalty that I'll receive. Didn't want to lose my gun, didn't want to lose my vehicle. I didn't want to look that foolish. And if we don't like the idea of those penalties, we really should worry about God's penalties. It says here, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is God such a reality that when we consider sinning, we think about God standing right there in us willfully making a choice to do what we know that we are not, God does not want us to do. We are told to to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us encourage each other. Let us consider one another to encourage, to provoke unto love and to good works. We are to communicate to each other encouragement to make right choices. We are to assemble together, verse 25, because we are not only in need of encouragement, because we recognize that we all are in need of encouragement to have our faith be a reality, with the knowledge that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, while we are sinning willfully, there it says, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. We need to repent and return. Those who persist in sin, according to the scripture, there is only a certain fearful looking. And it is so important to remember that God is standing by in our life. And when we believe that, then we make choices. It affects our choices. It affects our reality and what we do. Now, if we think about what I said about those verses there in the beginning of James chapter 2, where it tells us to not have respect of persons, to where we idolize the rich person or the famous person, that's our human tendency to do that. But we need to move that tendency to God. We need to move that tendency to God and let God be the person that we are excited to see. And everything else gets moved to the footstool or under the footstool. We see God, we recognize God, we see Him, we meet Him in the reality of our faith, and we say, oh, here's God, come, be with me. Now, I don't know. Think about someone that you would be excited to be in contact with, and you would think this is some great person, and you can't wait to introduce them to other people because this person brought you a solution, and so therefore you want to introduce this person to your friends because they as well now can find solutions for their life. Like, let's just say somebody had, let's say we're in some third world country and somebody's baby needed to have a kidney transplant, or me, I needed to have a kidney transplant, but they said you got to come up with $150,000 in order to have that surgery. And we would be like, well, I guess it's time to say goodbye to Melvin because there's no way we have the money. But if a rich person would show up, that could be a small thing for that rich person to take care of that need. And say Josh met the rich person and he talked to him about the need, and the person would say, yeah, I could do that for your friend. Josh would be so excited to introduce that person to me. We need to let God have that place in our lives, to where God becomes that person that we idolize. And we can't wait to introduce him to others and say, this being, this person can solve your problem. And everything else, every other solution, every insecurity and every temptation gets put under the footstool in its proper place. And we let God, the reality of God, be there for us and for our friends. God becomes the Jeff Bezos of the believer, so to speak. This rich man who could solve so many problems. God becomes that. The reality of God in the believer's life becomes that for others. And not only that, the love and the care and the tenderness of God and his ability to solve our problems, but also the fierceness and the wrath of God when we reject him. Say, this man, this person is someone that we are all going to have to deal with, get to know him, and obtain his favor. and experience the honor and the glory in your life that God brings to you. Don't worry about some fake wealthy honor and glory that perhaps a person could bring you, but rather let God's glory be your glory. Let your life bring glory to God. So in verse 32 and following, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." He's saying, look back to that day that you made a choice to follow God, and you looked foolish. You looked silly to so many people. Remember that time. And it says, "Ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." So it takes a real faith in the reality of God to be able to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods. It is not fun to have someone else take advantage of what you have worked for. Perhaps you spent years working and your home is comfortable, it's paid off, you've got certain things that you paid for. Here it says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And they had made a choice. The reality of God was so clear in their minds that they said it's a small price to pay. There's a book by that title, and there are many stories that are that way. And so he tells us that when we have faith, when God, the knowledge of God is a reality, we need to keep on to the finish. Verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Them that believe to the saving of the soul. It is a faith that gets worked out in their lives. Matthew chapter 13. Just want to turn to that quickly. A couple of verses there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man had found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hid in a field, and a man comes along and he recognizes the treasure for what it is. And it is of such value to him that he's willing to sell everything that he owns is a worthwhile price to pay for the treasure that he has found. It is interesting to me that in order to get the treasure, he buys the whole field, the rocks, the weeds, the thistles, the good ground, the bad edges. He buys the whole field because of the treasure that's in there. Isn't that a little bit like the church? The treasure that is found in the kingdom of God. There's some stones, there's some thorns, Melvin's in there. There's some bumps that you have to deal with. But my, oh my, the treasure that is found in the kingdom of God. What's it worth? What's it worth to us? I think is a big question we should ask ourselves. He gave all to receive because of value. The next one is about a pearl of great price. And someone who, the same way, sold everything they had because they recognized the value of the treasure. And so, willing to give up everything. There are many stories. I just read a book about a believer in Romania during the communist rule in Romania and the difficulty that many believers went through there. Many believers died rather than give up their faith. They saw their possessions, their houses, their children sometimes taken away because they refused to give up their faith And in their mind, the reality of God was such that it was worth it. It was worth it. And the person in the story gained so much attention that the government didn't dare to kill her. And eventually, the U.S. offered asylum for this person and her family if the Romanian government would release them. And it came right down to it. The Romanian government let them go, but they took all their stuff. Basically let them go with a backpack. Took their house, their vehicles, their furniture, and they had a lot of nice stuff. This woman and her husband were both lawyers. They had a lot of nice stuff. But you know what? They didn't care. They were going to America. It was worth it. And, you know, I just got a little excited when I read that story and I thought about, where's my value system? Where's my perception of value? They were going to America where they were going to be free to serve God without fear of the government. So many in Anabaptist history, if you read Anabaptist history, they called it Gelassenheit. It was letting go of everything for the kingdom of God with the knowledge that if I accept Christ and I follow him, that I'm likely going to lose everything, maybe even my life. That happens still today in countries that are ruled by Islam. People choose to serve God, knowing that they very well may die. Columbine. There's a well-known story of a person who had a gun put to their head, and they said, "Do you love God?" And when they said yes, they died. So what about you and me? What about you and me? Where is our faith, and does our faith work when something could get difficult? Is that reality worked out in ways now that would enable us to make that choice? Once again, consider the saying that while tragedy and loss are much too common in this world, we are not measured by what happens to us. Rather, we are measured by how we respond to what happens to us. In our faith, the reality of the presence of God in our lives will have a huge impact on how we react. And the heroes of faith, are they there because of what happened to them, or are they there because of the choices that they made in response to what happened to them? They're there because of what they chose to do, because of the reality of their faith. Let your faith work. Our world desperately needs it. Our world desperately needs it. We live in a needy world. And I kind of had to think of Sister Rhonda and her delight in introducing me to Dr. Bosworth, because she said, "Here's a solution for you. This will help." How's the reality of God in our lives? How's our faith worked out? Have we found a solution? And are we eager to share the solution? Let your faith work. Our world desperately needs it.